your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6, page 92 in the Church Bibles. We start today a series of three looking at this great chapter from this marvelous book that those of us in fellowship groups are having the privilege of getting to know a bit better. Wonderfully simple, isn't it, John's Gospel, those of you in fellowship groups, and yet so deep and so hard at times. That's what I've been finding in preparation this week as well. And this morning we're going to be looking at John 6 and the first part and the false hopes and expectations which the people had of their king and how he was going to provide for them the promised Messiah. Well, we need God's help, so let's bow our heads and pray and ask for that help. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so clear that every part of Scripture is profitable. And we pray, therefore, that each one of us may profit from this, your Scripture, this morning. And yet we confess that we are unprofitable servants with unclean lips and unclean hearts. And therefore we pray that again you would cleanse our hearts and our lips, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. How many Jesus Christs are there? John, the writer of the Gospel, says there are two, and we have to choose between them, just as there are two choices for the leadership of the Tory party, at least in the first ballot. And if you're a Tory MP, then this week on Tuesday you must choose one or the other. We all know that an abstention counts as a vote for the challenger. Well, here in John 6, we are faced with two possible choices of leader. We can either have the Christ of popular demand, or the Christ of compelling faith. Which is it to be, the Christ of popular demand, or the Christ of compelling faith? Well, those are our two headings that we're going to look at these verses under. The first longer than the shorter. You'll be glad to hear when the first finishes. The Christ of popular demand. If you're going to make a bid for the top, then you have to choose your time, your place, and your tactics, don't you? Ask Michael Heseltine. He'll tell you all about it. And I wonder if there was a discussion on the equivalent of the Sunday program on Radio 4 in the time of Jesus. I don't know, was it called the Sabbath program on Radio Jerusalem? When they got an expert in and they said, now, supposing this Jesus of Nazareth wants to make a bid for the leadership of the Jewish people, what do you suggest he does? How should he choose his time, his place, and his tactics? Well, I think it might have gone something like this, the advice that would have been given by the expert on that radio program early on that Saturday morning. The expert might have said, well, in one sense, of course, any time will do. Since the hatred of the Roman yoke is so intense that terrorism flourishes all the time, has done, all through the period of Roman occupation. They had a situation just as in Northern Ireland, an intractable problem of terrorism. But if you want to choose a particularly good time, when nationalist feelings are at their most raw and inflamed, then there's no better time than Passover, the great annual remembrance day of the Jews, when they remembered their D-Day, their day of deliverance from the tyrannical yoke of Egyptian oppression. And so we note in verse 4 of chapter 6 that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It's a good time. Well, our expert is next asked, what is the good place to start such a bid for the leadership? Well, the answer is very simple. You must start in the north country of Galilee, because that's where nationalist feelings are strongest. They always have been. That's the place to stir things. And so we notice in chapter 5 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 1. But in chapter 6, he's by the Sea of Galilee. He's in the right place at the right time. Well, what about tactics? To back claims to be the Christ, our expert now tells us, something distinctly messianic must be done. And of course, we all know that one of the famous scriptures predicting the deliverer God would send to his people speaks of a second Moses. Deuteronomy 18, which we had for our reading, speaks of that second Moses who would come. And of course, over the years, our teachers, says the expert, have been expounding this passage, and they tell us clearly what this is going to mean. This is going to mean a second Moses who's going to come. And how are you going to know he's a second Moses? Well, it's obvious. What was it Moses did? He provided manna for the people in the wilderness all through those 40 years. So, what's going to prove a contender's case? What's going to lead to win the leadership battle? Why, when the second Moses comes, he's going to provide manna, just like the first one. And what do we find happening? The beginning of John chapter 6, this highly significant feeding of the 5,000, the only story found in all four Gospels. Jesus seems to do just that, to provide manna, bread, for the people. Why, from a couple of rounds of sardine sandwiches, he fills a dozen baker's vans with bread. And that large crowd which we see, the multitude as it's translated in verses 2 and 5 of chapter 6, which is literally a large crowd, which Jesus saw gathering and coming towards him, was quite probably getting together on its way to go up for the great festival of Passover in Jerusalem. It's already in a festive mood. They're already on holiday. And it follows Jesus because it sees in verse 2 the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Why, this is tremendous. In our holiday weekend, a circus, signs, wonders. Why, there was no longer any doubt in their mind when finally he feeds them with this round of sandwiches. This must be, verse 14, the prophetic promised one, the prophet who was to come into the world. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And whatever Jesus of Nazareth may think, we know he's the prophet. We're going to make him king, whether he likes it or not. But what a bitter disappointment followed this fever pitch anticipation. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. And this is certainly the Jesus which John portrays, the Jesus who's always a step ahead, who always knows the thoughts of those around him, just as he knows our thoughts this morning, and is a step ahead of our lives and our decisions and our views and opinions. This Jesus eludes their search and slips into the surrounding hills. What do we learn from this? Well, one of the major things we learn from this is the danger of distorted expectations about Jesus Christ. And these distorted expectations so often stem from a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. That's why it's important that wherever we are, whoever's teaching us, however famous a Bible teacher they may be, we always check up with the Scriptures to make sure that they're handling them accurately. It was those believers at Berea who were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they checked in the Scriptures on a daily basis to make sure that what Paul was teaching them really was what the Scriptures taught. I hope that's what we do as well. Look back at Deuteronomy 18, please, on page 172. End of Deuteronomy 18. It's interesting to compare what had become the received understanding of these verses with what they actually say. We have clear evidence from certain of the rabbinic commentaries that they understood in those days these verses in the way I described a few minutes ago, as speaking of a second Moses who was going to prove that he was the second Moses by producing manna. But what is it actually that God promised as he spoke to his servant Moses in these verses? Yes, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So it's right. There's going to be a second Moses, another prophet like Moses. That's absolutely right. Well, what's he going to do, this one that you shall heed, that you must listen to, end of verse 15? Well, verse 18 tells us that. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Where's the talk of manna? Where's the talk of works, of miracles? Can you see it? No, according to the promise given to Moses by the Lord, what would mark him out as the second Moses was his words, not his works. So, verse 19, he is one who shall speak in my name. That's why it was important to listen to him. And if you go back to John chapter 6 and look at those verses which come immediately before it, remembering that this chapter division wasn't in John's mind. He didn't write in chapters. He just wrote continuously. He didn't even write in verses. What has he just said before our chapter 6 begins? Well, he's in Jerusalem. We know that from the beginning of chapter 5. And he's in debate with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And how does he refer to them? Well, end of verse 43. They are people who set their hopes on Moses. This Moses who was given the words in Deuteronomy 18. And what does Jesus say about them and their setting their hope on Moses? Well, look at verse 46 of John 5. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Where did he write of him? Where did Moses write of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? In Deuteronomy 18. Verse 47. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote of a second Moses who was going to speak in the name of the Lord. They don't really believe it, these Jewish leaders, or they would accept the words of Jesus, which are the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. So again and again, as we go through John's Gospel, we find that Jesus claims to come in God's name. He claims to act in God's name. He claims to speak in God's name. Just a few verses further up in verse 43 of chapter 5. I have come in my Father's name. Across the column, verse 19 of chapter 5. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He acts in the Father's name. And over the page to chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He claims to speak on God's behalf, just as Moses had said that the second Moses would. So the expectation of the Jewish people about the nature of their Messiah was a false one. Their hopes were pinned on something God had never promised. And so it is today, the danger of pinning our hopes on a Jesus who's a different Jesus from the one we find in the scriptures. Maybe it's the Jesus of political liberation. That is not part of Jesus Christ's agenda. When they came to make him king and he had every opportunity, it was set up for him. It was Passover. He was in Galilee. He could do something which would be taken as proving that he was the Messiah. He slips quietly into the hills. He will not let them make him king of that kind, to fulfill their hopes and expectations. Now, don't misunderstand this. God cares about social justice more than any of us do. But his kingdom is not an earthly territorial kingdom. This new movement for Christian democracy, which had its first major public meeting yesterday, has to be careful on this one. Jesus did not bring political liberation. I heard one of their spokespersons this morning on Radio 4, on the Sunday program, saying, if Christ is Lord of all, I think this is what she said, if Christ is Lord of all, then there must be a Christian response to every political question. I think that's a dangerous statement to make. What about, to take maybe a silly example, electricity privatization. What is the Christian view on electricity privatization? I mean, I'm sure if we did a straw poll here this morning and we asked how many think it's a good idea, how many think it's a bad idea, and how many think it's neither one way nor the other, it's a neutral thing, I'm sure we'd get some interesting results. Very tempted, but I won't. I'm not David Dimbleby. You see, there are plenty of political matters where Christians will disagree and have valid disagreements because it's not a matter of primary importance. There is not a Christian answer, as far as I'm aware, to electricity privatization, however strong our opinions and views politically may be, which relate to that matter. Jesus did not bring in a political program. There is not a Christian answer to every political question. If that had been his program, he'd have taken this opportunity here in John 6. Another area is to have a Jesus of social improvement. Now, that is not, again, the reason that Jesus Christ came. Sin is a far greater problem than social conditions. especially the sin of refusing to accept who Jesus is. When he stands before you, clearly the Son of God, clearly the promised one, and you refuse to believe in him, as these Jews, so many of them did. No, hell is far worse than homelessness. But of course, again, we mustn't be misunderstood. This is not to say that Christians shouldn't be in the vanguard of social action. It's great that James is off to Cardboard City with our clothes on the 29th of November. It should be Christians who are showing the love of God in this way. But God's kingdom will be found on the new earth, not on this old one. And we must get that clear. Well, the Jesus of political liberation, of social improvement, or the Jesus of signs and wonders. The Jesus who attracted the crowd in verse 2, a multitude followed him because they saw the signs, the miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. The whole structure of John's gospel is around these miraculous signs. And yet it's interesting how Jesus is wary of people who follow him because of signs and wonders. Do they produce faith? Well, of a certain kind. Back to the end of chapter 2, page 89. Verse 23 there of chapter 2. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Yes, they might be attracted by signs and wonders, but as we'll see later in John 6, when it's explained to them the significance of the miracles, that these are not just miracles, but signs that they point away to other truth, to truth about Jesus Christ, then most people give up following Jesus. And numbers dwindle. So much for church growth in Jesus' time was church shrinkage. No, signs and wonders is not the main plank of Jesus' program. That's not why he came. And then a fourth way we misunderstand Jesus and get false hopes and expectations is to have a Jesus of self-fulfillment. We see that in the reply that Jesus gives when they search him out after their puzzlement. And they can't understand it because it all seemed to be pointing towards Jesus being the second Moses, the Messiah, surely. And then he blows it. He goes off just when they should have crowned him, just when they should have begun and perhaps marched down to Jerusalem with Jesus at the head and begun the revolution which would kick out the Romans. He didn't accept it. And yet he could do the signs, which proved that God was with him. As Nicodemus said, we know that God is with you because no one could do the miraculous signs you do unless God were with him. And Jesus says to them in verse 26 of John 6, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And John stresses in verse 11 and 12 that the people had had as much as they wanted. They ate their fill. No one felt hungry or mildly hungry after this feast. Is this your motto down in Fairmile, Mike, perhaps? I don't know. Everyone feels totally full up at the end of it. It's terrific. But that's not the major thing that Jesus came to do. People were thinking, well, I mean, think of the
the household budget bill each week. Think of how much we can save at Tesco's. If Jesus will provide us all the bread we need every day of our lives. And of course, I mean, it's only because we want him to be the second Moses. Don't misunderstand me. And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's purely material. You're just after what you can get out of me. For your own benefit. And so there are Jesus today. Jesus is marketed. Jesus is who will give us health and wealth and happiness. I've told some of you this before, but I distinctly remember sitting on the bench outside St. Helens just a few months ago this year with a young broker from the city who was expressing some interest in Christian things. And I asked him why it was that he was pursuing this. And he told me quite openly and honestly, without a flicker of embarrassment, he said, well, I figured that it could make me a better broker. Because I'd be a nicer person. Self-fulfillment. That is not what Jesus came to do, just to fulfill our desires and needs and to fill us with good things. That is the Christ of popular demand, a product of man's aspirations, ambitions, and imaginations, a distortion of the biblical picture of Christ. Well, we have a choice. We can either follow the Christ of popular demand or the Christ, secondly, of compelling faith. I don't know if the ad was in your paper yesterday, but there was an ad in the paper I read, a full-page ad, which had at the top in block capitals, in a recent test, 8 luxury cars were driven into a 100-ton block at 34 miles per hour. To date, only one manufacturer has issued the results. And surprise, surprise, it was the manufacturer whose car was being advertised on the page. And they said at the bottom, it's all in what car crash test. Well, if we look at verses 5 and 6 of John 6, we'll see that Philip is given a test. Jesus said to Philip, how are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? This he said to test him. For Jesus himself knew what he would do. How much, Philip? How much would it cost to feed this lot? We're not told, but I wonder, was Philip one of those people who likes to have everything worked out? He's the sort of person who'd be able to tell you exactly how much your home's worth, just what your car would fetch, what a 2-year qualified tax collector should earn, the price per kilo in the Capernaum market that week of little local Galilean fish, such as were in the boys' sandwiches. He'd know all the prices. So he does his quick mental arithmetic. Let's take a pound a head, £5,000. Which at £25 a day for a labourer's wage, which is what a denarius is worth, it's the labourer's wage for a day, comes to the same figure, I think. By the way, if you want to see a denarius, then number 10 in the news sheet, The Archaeology of the Bible, an excellent exhibition, which I went round with Martin Levitt a couple of weeks ago, you can go and see exactly the coin that's referred to here. But what is the test about? It's not about knowledge of the markets. It's about faith. So, verse 9, the question comes back from the disciples. What are these 5 barley loaves? And barley, John's the only one who points out that they're barley loaves, which is the cheapest bread you could buy. What are they, these few loaves and 2 fish among so many? Of course, the answer is very little. Unless one had the power of God to create something out of nothing, I wonder what was going through the disciples' minds as they obeyed Jesus' commands of verse 10. Make the people sit down. Excuse me, would you mind just the trouble the stewards have here in getting us to sit down at the beginning of the service. Would you mind, thank you. Getting them all, 5,000, I mean, a couple of hundred here. All those people to sit down and going through their mind, this could be very embarrassing. But they had seen Jesus' glory at the wedding at Cana. He'd done there a miracle of transformation. Could he not also do a miracle of creation? Well, he does it. And such a miracle, and the fact that it was done, is reinforced in the disciples' senses by this otherwise superfluous command of verse 12. When all these people had eaten their fill out of these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus kind of rubs it home and says, gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost. Perhaps it's that nothing may be lost in your understanding. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments left over. So there they were, assuming it was the 12 disciples, each one holding his basket full of far more than Jesus had started with. Do you get the point? Do you see what's been done? Something out of nothing. Lots out of nothing. And if there was any doubt in their minds after that as to the godlike powers of Jesus, then that was dispelled on the lake in that terrifying appearance, verses 16 to 21, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night. John wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And the Jesus we find him describing on the pages of his gospel, the Jesus of history, is one who creates from nothing, who controls the elements, who knows our minds and our thoughts. He is the Christ of compelling faith. A final application. What does this mean for us? Is our faith small? Are we struggling? Storms, impossibilities, insoluble problems in our lives? Is it because our view of Jesus is too small? We haven't expanded our minds to understand his power and his majesty. He's not the king that we want. He's the king who he is. If only we could have a bigger view of Jesus, it would expand our faith. With him, nothing is impossible. Our paltry resources can be multiplied in Jesus' hands. Our little lives can count for God if we put them in his hands. For the Jesus of history is a cosmic Christ who came from heaven. So, whose lead are we going to follow? Is it going to be the Christ of popular demand, or our own demand, or the immeasurably powerful Christ, who, when our eyes are open to see his gracious power, compels faith? May God give us eyes to see.